Good morning. Few of us, but very faithful. Not to make anyone that's not here feel bad. I would love to be camping right now. So not to make anyone feel guilty for doing so at all. My name is Michelle Casas. I go by Misha. I'm one of the pastors here at Westside. And for the past several weeks, we've been talking about the book of Acts. And I think God has been speaking to us very faithfully, very, very faithfully during this time. And something that God has been speaking to the church, I think, and individually as well this past season is about, especially the past couple of weeks, when I preached and then when Johan preached, was to jumping into the unknown, kind of following the example of Paul doing that in the guidance of the Holy Spirit to surrender his own will and in order to jump into something that God had called him to do, right? And we only have about a couple more weeks for the book of Acts. And as Gary was mentioning, we're gonna have a new sermon series pretty soon. But today I have, and I kind of laugh, but I have chapter 24, 25, and 26 to preach about in the next 30 minutes. That's not gonna happen, okay? Just letting you know, there's no way I can do that in 30 minutes. But I do think, I was reading when preparing this a couple of weeks ago, I was just reading just to see what the Holy Spirit wanted to talk to us about. And then there's a specific part in chapter 26 that I think it's very, very valuable for all of us. For every day, for the very every day of our lives. So I do want us to come with expectation. And that's something I want to ask you before I start preaching today. You don't need to answer to me, but just ask yourself, do I have expectation today? Do I have expectation that God's going to speak to me today? That God is going to show up today? That God is going to guide me today? That God is going to do something today? Did I come with expectation? That's what I want us to start thinking today. Just think about that. Do you have any expectation? Why are you sitting here today? Why are you here on a Sunday morning, not anywhere else? Do you come with any expectation that God's going to show up in any way? So Paul is in Jerusalem. He's been in Jerusalem for a while, some of the couple of chapters that we've been talking about, and he's been essentially on trial. He's been accused, and he's essentially, chapter 24 and 25, he's been taken everywhere. He goes with trial with Festus, and Festus is like, well, you've done this and this and this, but I don't really know what to do. So he sends him to Felix, and he goes to Felix, and he's like, well, what have you done? Yeah, you know, I really don't find anything wrong that you did, but you know, go to King Agrippa. So he goes to King Agrippa, and finally, in the moment that we're at, King Agrippa allows Paul to defend himself. And you may ask yourself, Paul needed to be, you know, defended of what? And that's something we find, and I want to encourage you, we have the Bibles in front of us. So if you need help finding the book of Acts, we're in chapter, we're going to be talking mostly of chapter 26. If you need any help, please just raise your hand, and we have some ushers in the back that will help you find that. But in chapter 24, we find the reason why Paul needed to defend himself. He's in big trouble. There's many times during those chapters that says, and they were about to kill him. They were trying to kill him. That being about to be killed, it's too close to actually be killed. Like, I don't want to be about to be killed. That's like way too close for me to lose my life, all right? So he's in big, big danger. And chapter 24, verse 5 and 6, I think shows us what he's trying to defend himself from. It says, we have found this man, they're talking about Paul, we have found this man to be a troublemaker, stirring up riots among the Jews all over the world. He's a ringleader of the Nazarene sect and even tried to desecrate the temple, so we seized him. That's the accusation that Paul was being accused of. We have found this man to be what? Not a murderer, not a idolatrous, nothing like that. A troublemaker. And because of that, long story short, we seized him. He's too much trouble. for us. When I think of the word troublemaker, when I was reading this, I was actually thinking, I don't know how many of you have seen I don't know if it's show or what to call it, The Chosen. Have you guys ever watched it? That moment the first season where it ends with the 12 apostles and Jesus, and he says like, oh, so we're ready to go now? And he's like, oh yeah, we're ready to go. And then Trouble, you know, the song Trouble starts playing in the background. They're just kind of like, they have like this walk, like ready to go. And the background song is Trouble. So when I was reading this, I was thinking, wow, like, yeah, trouble is coming. But if you think about it, like, look at that picture. In Spanish, we say, no doy ni un peso por esos men. Like, I won't, like, how do I say that? Like, I wouldn't pay a penny for that group of people. They do not look like trouble. If we look in human eyes, they do not look like trouble. But we know today, very fast forward, that they were troublemakers. They were about to change the world. And I believe that happened for two things. I think there were two steps for them to be troublemakers. One is that each of them, and if you haven't watched this show, I highly recommend it. Every episode of the first season talks about them having an encounter with Jesus. And Jesus meeting them exactly where they are. They were not at the synagogue. They were not really worshiping God, and Jesus showed up. They were being themselves in the middle of their routinary life, and Jesus meets them. So there's the first part where they meet Jesus, and then and they believe in him. Whether he calls them by name, he asks them to come with him and stuff like that. There's the first encounter. And after that, they believe him. And therefore, they're about to go. In that scene, they're about to become trouble. So there's the believing part, the encounter with Jesus, the moment where they're living their normal life. They think that's life. And then Jesus meets them exactly where they are. And there's the moment that as a response of that, they start acting in a certain way, and they start becoming trouble for everyone else. And this was Paul's accusation. That's what they were accusing Paul. This man is found to be a troublemaker. That was it. That's what Paul was being accused of. Now, when I see the word troublemaker, I think of two types of troublemaker. There's the type of troublemaker, and that's the type of people that just try to find trouble everywhere. Wherever they go, they find, you know, they say the dark dot in the white wall, you know, they're looking at the negative, or they're looking like to say that's not okay, or just like to go against. And they just, I don't know, they're more problematic, I guess. And sometimes I think it could become like more narcissistic. They're more about themselves and stuff. And they can be troublemakers, but it's more like what we call difficult people, you know? But there's this other type of troublemakers, and I think that's the troublemaker that Paul was, that he just couldn't stop talking about what he had seen, about the encounter that he had with Jesus. And if that was inconvenience to someone, then he just couldn't stop. He didn't find his own, he wasn't trying to fulfill his own goals, his own personal goals. He had goals of the kingdom. And if that was inconveniencing for anyone else, then so be it. So that's the type of troublemaker that we find. Now I want to join that game, whichever that is. That's the accusation that Paul has. This is a troublemaker. And remember, in the first chapters of Acts, if I'm not wrong, it's chapter 2. That's the accusation that they had against the disciples. These people are turning the world upside down. Like, everything was fine. But since this disciple showed up, everything is being stirred up. Everything's changing. They are trouble. They are trouble for us. So Paul has been taken everywhere. Festus, Felix, now King Agrippa. And finally, he gets to defend himself from the accusation of being a troublemaker. So let's go to chapter 26. Now that Paul has the opportunity to finally open his mouth and defend himself. It says, then Agrippa said to Paul, you have now permission to speak for yourself. So Paul motioned with his hand and began his defense. King Agrippa, he said, I consider myself fortunate to stand before you today as I make my defense against all the accusations of the Jews, and especially so because you are well acquainted with all the Jewish customs and controversies. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. The Jewish people all know the way I have lived ever since I was a child. From the beginning of my life in my own country and also in Jerusalem, they have known me for a long time and can testify, if they are willing, that I conform to the strictest sect of our religion, living as a Pharisee. And now it is because of my hope in what God has promised our ancestors that I am on a trial today. This is the promise our 12 tribes are hoping to see fulfilled as they earnestly serve God day and night. King Agrippa, it is because of this hope that these Jews are accusing me. Why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? So essentially, Paul is saying, guys, we knew resurrection was coming. That was a promise that was given to our ancestors long time ago. Just to give you a little bit of background, he's talking to Festus, he's talking to Felix, he's talking to King Agrippa and other officers of the time that were around him. And all of these people were Sadducees. Now, Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection, let alone the resurrection of Jesus, which is what Paul is defending. Paul was a Pharisee, and he did believe in that. He was under the discipleship of Gamaliel, and they did believe in that. So what he's saying is, God, I knew this whole time. I was waiting for this. I was instructed in this. I hoped this. This was a promise, and now I'm seeing it. So I find it ironic and ridiculous that you wouldn't, because this has been promised a long time ago. How many things in our lives we're never going to see, we're never going to realize, we're never gonna even acknowledge it as fulfilled because we never expected it. I think Paul is showing a huge difference when you have expectation. That's why I wanted to start the sermon asking you, do you have expectation that things can happen? Has God spoken to you of some promises in your life for your children, for your marriage, for your job, for your calling, for your ministry, for this church, for this community? Has God spoken anything? Do you have expectation that he can do amazing things in all those areas? Paul is saying, I already knew this. I already knew this. I already had the expectation of resurrection. And that's why I'm seeing it happening, because I was waiting for it. But because the Sadducees were not waiting for it, they didn't really receive anything because they didn't have expectation. Now, I don't want us to glorify Paul as he was like sort of divine or this perfect human being. In this past couple of weeks, and not just this past couple of weeks, I've heard many times, and I think it's good to highlight this a little bit, since we've been talking about Paul for 20-something weeks, that I think sometimes there's a danger in us reading so much about Paul that we kind of have this sense, like unspoken language almost, that Paul is Jesus, to be honest, that there, because he was so awesome and so many things happened through him that he is just almost divine. Although we might not say it, it's like, oh, be like Paul. No, be like Jesus. Be like Jesus. The other day, I can't even remember, probably good. Someone told me, but Paul was like super arrogant and super like, you know, he didn't care. Like he would just tell you, and I was like, we shouldn't say that. Probably like something we should follow. We should be like, oh yeah, maybe Paul needed to learn a little bit more of humbleness. And it's okay to say it because Paul was a human being. So be like Jesus. And I think Paul is trying to look like Jesus, but He's not. He's not. He's going to make mistakes. So I don't want you to think of Paul as this superhuman. He was not more of a human than you and I. But I do think his faith took him very, very far because he had big expectation. And before he was Paul, do not forget that he was Saul. And although right now he's saying, I already expected resurrection, guys, there was a moment when he was persecuting, purposely persecuting Christians, trying to seize them, trying to kill them in the name of God. He had the wrong idea of who God was. And because of that, all his actions were wrong because he had the wrong idea of who God was. And he recognizes that. In verse 9, he says, I too. So he doesn't think himself better than anyone. I too was convinced that ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Verse 10. And that is just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the Lord's people in prison. And they were put to death. I cast my vote against them. Many a time, I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished. And I tried to force them to blaspheme. I was so obsessed with persecuting them that I even hunted them down in foreign cities. I think Paul is recognizing his brokenness as well. There was a time when Paul didn't believe. He didn't really know Jesus. He thought he knew God. He wanted to know God. Gosh, he wanted to know God. But he had it all wrong. He had the wrong idea of who God was. So if today some of us feel like, I don't even know how to believe. I don't think I believe. You're not alone. You're not alone. God turned around Saul's heart into Paul's heart. And he can turn around your heart as well this morning. Because what turned Paul's heart around was not that Paul was looking for Jesus so much that eventually he found him. It was on his way to Damascus to kill a bunch of Christians that Jesus met Paul, not that Paul chased down Jesus. And I think that gives us a lot of hope, if anything. And that shows us of God's grace. That is not about like, have you tried harder? Have you had your hardest to look for God? And if you are trying your hardest, then that's great. I'm not disencouraging you to do that. But trust me, God's grace looks like this. That when Saul was on his way to murder Christians in the name of God, Jesus showed up and changed his life forever. He turned his mind around from persecution to worship to missionary. So if there's a part of you that feels like, I don't even know, I don't think I'm at my best, do not worry. It was never about you. It is always about him. And just as Sharon and Ashley were leading us, it is about him being todopoderoso, almighty. That's what it is about. Not about us being almighty, all powerful. It is always about him. What made Paul turn around wasn't that he was going after Jesus. It was that Jesus went after Paul. And Jesus is going to go after you. He's going to go after your marriage. He's going to go after your ministry. He's going to go after your work. He's going to go after your finances in a good way to transform it. So after that, Paul essentially, I think it's from verses 12 to 18, which we're not going to go into depth with that, but I'll like to explain it to you. He basically talks about his conversion. For those of you who may not know, Paul used to be called Saul. So if I say Paul or Saul, I'm talking about the same person. It's just that his name switched after his conversion. And Saul was going to Damascus to persecute and kill Christians. And then Jesus meets him in the middle of the road. He falls from his horse, and he hears the word, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And terrified, as I would be, Saul responds, who are you, Lord? And he says, I have chosen you. I have chosen you And you will turn people from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to the power of God. Now stand up, because I'm going to use you, essentially. And Paul is telling all of this to King Agrippa, all of a sudden, okay? So just imagine in a court setting, all of this is happening. It's a lot of drama. He's telling all of this to King Agrippa, and he ends up, this whole time he's been able to defend himself. He's not saying, it wasn't me. Yes, it was. I am a good person. You guys don't understand my intentions. I was chosen. And he's just telling facts. He's just telling who God is, essentially. And he ends up his testimony, his defense, by saying, and therefore, King Agrippa, I cannot disobey. I cannot stop sharing all these things. I'm sorry, and this is the reason why Jews are wanting to kill me right now. This is what happened, essentially. So the question I ask myself, and I want to encourage you to ask, is what was Paul unable to disobey? What was Paul unable to disobey that it was taking him to the point of about to be murdered for it? Why was he so obedient about that he could not disobey that he's testifying about right now? I think we find this in verse 20, and I think this is the key. This is what I've been talking about, that I think this matters for the rest of our lives. He says, first to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem, in all Judea, and then to the Gentiles, I preached that they should repent and turn to God and demonstrate their repentance by their deeds. That is why some Jews seized me in the temple courts and tried to kill me. This is the reason why. So everything has been escalating this time. He's been dragged to different places to testify. Finally, he gets to talk. He basically tells them what God did. And he says, this is what I'm preaching. This is the good news. This is the gospel, guys, that I cannot disobey to. And that's what I want us to hear today. Do you want to know what the good news are? If you were in a bus, you know, there's the elevator example. If you had 30 seconds to preach to someone, this is the whole gospel, that you should repent. Do you want to know what the gospel is? That you should repent, believe, and demonstrate your repentance with your deeds. That is the full gospel, guys. That is the full gospel. Now, I think at church, we talk a lot about the first part of the gospel mostly. We talk a lot about, like, in baptism, we're like, did you repent? Yes, which that's definitely part of the testimony of baptism. Do you believe? Yes. All right. Then we baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We talk about it in sermons. We talk about it during worship. But I think we don't pay as much attention to the second part of the gospel. The first part is repenting and believing, and the second part is demonstrating that repentance with our deeds. We don't really like to talk about it. We don't really like to talk about that. It's like one theologian said, works don't secure salvation. Works do not secure your salvation. I actually want to stop there. When I talk about deeds, I'm not talking about deeds for you to earn heaven. It does not work that way. Life is not like a scale where if you've been good enough and you haven't been as bad enough, then all right, you make it to heaven, barely, but you make it to heaven. It doesn't work that way. The Bible actually says that our good deeds, our good intentions, are like filthy rags for God, because we cannot ever achieve that amount of holiness that it is required for God to like us. We need a savior. We need Jesus, because we're not able to make it by ourselves. So when I talk about deeds, when I talk about works, I'm not talking about you working really hard for your salvation, because anyone who tells you that, it's lying to you. It does not work that way. But the Bible does talk about works. It does talk about deeds. And this theologian says, works don't secure salvation, either before or after conversion, but they are a sign of the reality of repentance. Works are a sign of the reality of repentance. They're the face of repentance. They're the face of repentance. And that's my title today, the face of repentance. How can you tell someone is repenting? How can it look that someone, oh, I look at that person, they look very, you know, they look that they really believe and they've repented. How can we tell? What would the face of repentance look like? That made me think of Salvador Dalí, this really crazy painter. And he was asked to do a paint of the face of war. And I believe this paint was done during the Spanish Civil War, if I'm not wrong. When I think about war, I think about guns, I think about uniforms, I think about helmets, I think about bullets, I think about bombs, I think about all the things that you think about in war. And the first time I heard about him drawing about the painting about the face of war, I thought he would do a battle or someone with blood or something like that. But check what he did do. I think we have an image there, Sophia. He did the face of war like a super scary. This is him painting. It's a super scary face that contains a lot of faces inside of horror. So when he was trying to explain what that was, he was saying, yeah, because this is, yeah, what's happening behind, it's all those things, the blood, the everything. But what the way that the war portrays is the horror of all those things. When all those things are done, this is what it looks like. And that makes me think, what is the face of repentance? You can take that out because it's really scary, by the way. What is the face of repentance? What does repentance look like? Remember, works don't secure salvation before or after conversion, but they are a sign. They are a sign of the reality of repentance. What is a sign? The Bible talks about signs all over the place. There was a sign when Jesus was born for the wise men to know where to find him. There was a sign. The very last words Jesus talks about, like, hey, these signs will follow you wherever you go. So do not worry. You know, in my name, you know, people will be healed. You will pick up snakes with your hands, like all these kinds of stuff. And these signs will, you know, let me go back with that. And the Lord worked with them and confirmed his word by the signs that accompanied the disciples. This is how, when Jesus left them, said, these signs are going to follow you. It wasn't that the disciples needed to run to the signs. It didn't go that way. The signs accompanied the disciples, not the disciples having to chase down the signs. Because it could get really tiring. When I think about fruit, when I think about deeds, when I think about work, the reason why most churches don't want to talk about it, it's because it could feel very condemning. Have you been praying enough? Have you been doing enough mission trips? Have you been loving your neighbor very well? Have you? And that's not the point. Signs accompanied the disciples. There was no other way it could happen. It just did. It was a fruit. It was a fruit that came out of them. So Paul is saying there's two parts of the gospel, believe and show or demonstrate your repentance. When we think about Israel, really quick, Old Testament, this is going to be like a preview of what Johan may be talking about in a couple of weeks. They were supposed to be witness. People were supposed to look at Israel. They were supposed to be witness. And people were supposed to look at them and say, like, whoa, why do they eat differently, clean differently, talk differently, act differently? So we've heard that they have a covenant with God. Now it makes sense. The face that they're showing makes sense of what's happening internally. They believe in this God, therefore they act in this different way. Did that ever happen? No. And that's why when the prophets come, there's two things that they call the Israelites about. It's like, you guys are worshiping other gods, so idolatry, and you guys are not taking care of the most disadvantaged. Those were the main things prophets kept coming back, talking to them about. You guys, you know, in Spanish is no se te nota. Like, we cannot tell. We cannot tell that you're a holy nation. We cannot tell that you have a covenant with God. We cannot tell that you follow this God. We cannot tell that you worship this God. We cannot tell. Your face is not showing what internally you're saying that is happening. And in the New Testament, Jesus talks about it as well. In Luke 3:8, he says, produce fruit. He talks about this external demonstration of what is happening inside. He does talk about works. He does talk about deeds. He says, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise the children for Abraham. So what Jesus is saying is like, it's not about affiliation, guys. It's not about you belonging to a certain group. And that could hit really hard, especially in a church setting. It's not about affiliation. It is about the fruit that comes because you have repented, because you have chosen to believe. James talks about it in the same way. He says, do not, when a brother or sister comes in need, do not say, I'll pray for you and send them with nothing when you can actually do something. He says that type of faith is dead. Can you believe that there could be faith, but that faith can be dead? That we can have faith, but that faith is dead. So that's what I want us to encourage. I want to encourage us today, guys, to remember the full gospel, to never forget that there's two parts of this gospel. The first one is repenting and believing. And the second one is demonstrating this repentance with our deeds. Now, although I'm talking all about external stuff, works, fruit, deeds, results, it could get really stressful really quick. But think about it this way. Jesus, how do you say nos igualó? Say that. Equate us? Thought of us equal as trees in his illustration. And when you think of a tree, the tree doesn't stand up and thinks, I have to bear fruit, I have to bear fruit, I have to bear fruit, I have to, and boop, an apple comes out. It doesn't work that way. The tree doesn't get stressed out to bear fruit. The tree focuses on getting enough water in the roots. That's what the tree's only job is. That what's happening externally has everything to do of what's happening in the unseen, in the roots. And many times when you see leaves, you know, people that garden and that I literally kill all my plants, so I'm not the best one for that. But people look at leaves and they're like, too much water. Oh, it needs better soil. Oh, the pot is way too little. We need to change just because of what they see outside. And that's what Jesus is talking about. Bear fruit. I want us to focus more on what do your roots look like? Because again, it's not about you. Even you bearing fruit is not about you. Even you having good deeds, it's not about you. It's not about how great person you are. You can pat yourself in the back because you did so great. That's about your roots. Think about your roots. What do your roots look like? I want to invite the worship team, please. Many of us could be going through a season or a multitude of seasons thinking, Misha, my tree is in winter right now and it looks dry. And it looks sad, and it looks a little bit like that. If you ask me about fruit, man, I don't even have a leaf. Did you know that during the winter is when a tree's roots grow the most and they expand the most? Because they're waiting for water so much that they have to. In order to survive during winter, they have to and they expand. So don't you worry. Don't you worry. If you're in a season where you say, okay, you got me. I am not really bearing fruit. First of all, thank you for being honest to yourself and to God. And second of all, expand your roots. Take this season that you might be going through and expand your roots. for some water. And you know what that water is? We've been talking about it for the past 20-something weeks. It's the Holy Spirit. We want to believe. We want to repent. We want to bear fruit. But we need to check our roots first. And that, you know, it's going to be inevitable. We will bear fruit. Back to the chosen. I cry every single episode because I'm like, oh, I'm just like that person. Oh, I'm just like, oh, never mind. I'm like this person. Oh, yeah. Like every episode is like, that's me. That's me. Like every sin, that's just me. And something that makes me cry so much is to see the before and after of each of those persons in the episodes and to see this guy that was in so much bitterness, so much sadness, just laying next to the pool, waiting for someone. And when Jesus comes and he has an encounter with Jesus, at the end of that episode, he's leaping of joy and he's dancing, he's smiling, he's running to tell everyone. That's what bearing fruit is. It starts with Jesus. It's always about Jesus, guys. It's always about Jesus, and it always has to do with him. Jesus in us, hope of glory. Jesús en nosotros, esperanza de gloria. How beautiful is that? Jesus in you, in me, in us, hope of glory. You know, this world is so tired. There's so much going on with the shooting. And the other day, I think I was mentioning to Cindy, I was like, did they literally have a meeting in the government to ask, what is a woman? Look, what is a woman? Describe what a woman is. What? What is happening? Shooting, violence, illness. Now there's the monkey fever thing. And I'm like, when is this wars? When is this going to end? You know when? Jesus in you? Hope of glory. You know what the world needs? The world needs Jesus in you. And you will bear fruit. I want us to take advantage of this time and practice this a little bit. Because we need water. All of us need, think of you as a plant. Think of you as a tree. You need water. You need the Holy Spirit. So I wanted us to make kind of like small groups, just turn around or with your neighbors. Please feel free to include other people. If you want to join people from your same language, that's okay. But please gather with other people. And let's ask the Holy Spirit. And believe it. Have expectation. And if you see someone that may not know, help them pray. Gather in groups, guys. Gather in groups. And any elders or people in leadership, please go with other people as well that may not need more help in this. Do you have expectation that God is going to show up? Do you have expectation that the Holy Spirit is going to fall? That he's going to change your life? That he's going to change this community? That he's going to change this neighborhood? That he's going to change this nation? We need this. This nation needs the Holy Spirit. But you know what? Sometimes the level of miracle that you get, it's directly proportional to the level of expectation that you have for that miracle to happen. Many times things don't happen because we don't expect them to happen. So as you gather in groups, you can follow my prayer. You can start your own prayer. Please do as you want. And the worship team is going to be ministering us as well with the Holy Spirit as well. Just ask for the Holy Spirit. Say, Holy Spirit, you are welcome at this place. I have expectation, Holy Spirit. I have expectation that you can do and that you want to do something. I believe. Holy Spirit, would you water these roots? Would you water this tree? So that the fruit will be 30, 60, 100% of de lo que se sembró. Espíritu Santo, ven a este lugar. Tenemos expectativa, Espíritu, de que tú vas a hacer cosas acá. Lord, we pray for our families. Lord, we thank you because you gave them to us to steward, Lord. We pray for their health. We pray for provision, Lord. We pray that every member, do not underestimate your faith. Do not put the level of your faith too little. Literally, believe in God in everything. Every member of my family is going to know you, Jesus. My brothers will know you. My niece will know you. My nephew will know you. My aunts will know you. You will have an encounter with them, and there will be a before and an after. Lord, we pray for those families in Uvalde, Señor, those parents who are crying right now for their children because their children were taken away from them in such an unfair, evil way. Lord, we want to call out evil, evil. As we call good, good, we call evil, evil, Lord. And that was evil. And Lord, this morning, I beg you for your Holy Spirit to transform this nation, Lord. Not just in prayers, not just in good thoughts, in legislation, Lord, in leaders, in Christian leaders that will take the lead also in the government, that will take the lead also in schools. Christian leaders that will represent your kingdom wherever they are, not in these four walls, Lord, not just here, but everywhere. That Christian leader teachers will represent you in schools. That Christian leader politicians will represent you in the house, Lord, and have your kingdom's thoughts and standards in mind better than their own agenda, Lord. Lord, I pray for West Side, Lord. I pray that your Holy Spirit will fall in this place, Lord. I have expectation. Think, ask yourself, ask the people around you and tell them if you have expectation. Say, I have expectation. I have the expectation that this whole community could be changed in the name of Jesus. I have expectation that the families here will grow to be leaders. Not just church leaders, but all kinds of leaders in society, Lord. All the little ones that are around here, Alex, Sophia, Layla, all the kids that are from this house. We have expectation, Lord, that they will represent you wherever they go, Lord. Gather with your team and start forming your own prayer there. What are the needs that you have with your team? Talk to them, engage with them. And have expectation. Have expectation, church. Ask the Holy Spirit to come down. God said, ask and it will be given. He didn't necessarily mean material stuff, let me tell you that. But he did mean for sure the Holy Spirit.